Well, it's so good to be back with you again this morning and to continue in our series in the book of Isaiah. So could I please ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We've got a fairly lengthy section this morning. I'd like to read it. It all forms one unit as we read from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8, through to the end of chapter 10. Really, if you've got the ESV before you, you'll see the 3 points of the sermon in the headings, verses or chapter 9, verse 8, running through to chapter 10, verse 4, is really God's judgment on arrogance and oppression amongst his own people. If we then move on from chapter 10, verse 5, through to chapter 10, verse 19, we see God's judgment on the arrogance of Assyria. And then the final section, we see God's call to repentance for his true people to return back to him. And so just keep that structure in mind as we read God's word this morning. Let's read from verse 8. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies, the Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west, devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched. The people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares one another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside from the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do in the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Now judgment on Assyria. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he, that is the king of Assyria, says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images." Now Isaiah responds, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he," that is the king, "says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped.'" Again, Isaiah responds, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, and as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness amongst his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because of the fat." Verse 28. This is speaking of the king of Assyria now. He has come to Aiath. He has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. "Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Lasha. O poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One." Just so far in God's Word, a long passage. I hope you followed the flow of it. We'll work our way through it. Let's just come to the Lord and ask him to help us as we come to his Word now. Father God, we do thank you again for this privilege, the high and holy privilege, as we sang at the beginning of the service, to come and worship you as we have done already, and now to come and hear you speak to us through your Word. Lord, help us to enter into this text with clear hearts and minds. Help me to expound it faithfully. Help us as your people in a very different place, in a very different part of history, to understand your purposes amongst your people then, and to continue to understand your purposes amongst us as your people today. And help us to do all of that in and through our understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work for us on the cross. As we come to this passage now, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were given an insight into the behind-the-scenes reasons for the downfall of almost all of the world's greatest leaders, think back over history, kings, rulers, pharaohs, dictators, presidents, supreme leaders, as well as the collapse of the world's greatest kingdoms and empires throughout history, what do you think would be the one common denominator across them all? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. Kings and queens, rulers and leaders, empires and nations, whether it was Israel or the pagan nations throughout history, the common denominator of man's downfall is the great evil of pride. Now, last week we slowed down in our study as Shane zoomed into Isaiah's prophetic vision of the future Messiah, who Jesus is, and what he will come and do for his people. And that really is the backdrop that you need to keep in mind as we go into this passage, because we're going to pick up on that as we get to chapter 11 again next week. And so if you missed that message, can I encourage you to listen to the sermon from the website or email Stella for the notes, because really that passage and the one we'll look at next week form bookends to this long section of judgment that we will consider today. But we come with our focus this morning back to the historical situation in and around Israel. And as I've said, this large section is really a section of God's judgment against the pride of humanity. And so firstly, in chapter 9, verse 8 through to chapter 10, verse 4, we see God's attitude to the evil of pride amongst his own people. Then in verses 5 to 19 of chapter 10, we're going to see God's attitude to the evil of pride among the pagan nations, particularly Assyria. And then we're going to end off this section considering God's deliverance of those who repent and return to him in humility. So in the first place then this morning, let's just follow the flow of the passage as we see that God judges the pride of the spiritually complacent. We need to keep in mind that this whole section is addressed to God's people in Israel. And this is really focused initially on the 10 tribes of Israel to the north, who were already partially fallen under the attacks of Rezin from Samaria and the incoming invasion from Assyria. And the heart of God's issue here with Israel is the sin of pride. Again, not pride among the nations, not pride among pagan people who don't acknowledge God, pride among the spiritually complacent people of God. Now, before we consider their specific situation and their specific sin, let's just make sure that we're all on the same page regarding the sin of pride. What is pride? Well, let me give you some quotes. Pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves, the overestimation of oneself by reason of self-love. So we love ourselves, and because we love ourselves, we overestimate ourselves, and therefore we worship ourselves. Pride is the oldest sin in the universe, the very image of Satan, the root sin in man, and the national religion of hell. Now, various other words are used in the Bible with the same meaning or the same connotation or sense as pride. It's words like haughty, arrogant, insolent, pompous, lofty, puffed up. Whenever you see those words in Scripture, they are referring to this wicked sin of pride. And so just that we are sure about God's attitude to the proud, let me just show you a couple verses. Let's start in Psalm 10. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech, God says, I hate. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Let's stay in Proverbs 15. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. Really, the lamp of the wicked, the heart of the wicked is sin, pride, and haughty spirit. Listen to Jesus himself, Mark 7. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come, and here's the list, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, and there it is, pride. It's right in the midst of all these wicked things, along with foolishness, all these evil things, Jesus says, come from within, and they defile a person. 1 John 2, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, this is not from God the Father, but it's from the world. It comes from Satan. So Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the scriptures are abundantly clear as to the sinfulness of pride. The fact that this is a deep-seated heart condition that is fundamentally opposed to God and that God fundamentally opposes in the person who is proud. Pride is a condition of the heart which is aligned to Satan. It's aligned to the sinfulness of the world. It really reveals worldliness in our character. And so, a proud Christian, an arrogant Christian, a haughty Christian, biblically speaking, is an oxymoron. I was very tempted to drop off the oxy. But we become so used to it, haven't we? And yet we see so much today, so much within our world of Christianity today, which reeks blatantly of this evil of pride. It's been said that the devil is very happy when Christians do good, just so long as we know it. And so this is where we must start. This is where God starts with the sinful attitude of pride in the hearts of his own people first. Now, why is pride among God's own people such a terrible evil? Even more so than pride among the wicked, pagan, atheist, or irreligious person? Because pride is a sin which rejects the gospel. Grace and pride are incompatible. Pride sings along with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. I am what I am because of what I have achieved. I deserve what I have because I've earned it. I am better than other people because of my race or my education or my status or my talents or my achievements or my good looks. John Calvin said, pride is the mother of all contempt of God. The whole human race is infected with this disease. And C.S. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you can't see anything that is above you. So pride is this heart attitude of autonomy, self-determination, independence from God. And so again, at its root, pride is incompatible with grace. Because what is the gospel? What is grace? Grace is God treating sinners with unmerited favor. In other words, God treating us not according to our own achievements and accomplishments, but in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our failures, God treats us in love and understanding and undeserved blessing. That's grace. And so when God then finds pride in the heart of the object of his grace, in the midst of his people, there is something so repulsively evil about it that God speaks directly against it, and he will do, as we're going to see in this passage, whatever it takes to root it out of our lives. So let's see this then in practice in the situation with Israel. Let's start in verse 8 and 9, and we're not going to be able to work through all the verses in detail, but just follow with me in your Bibles. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all of the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria. And here's the accusation, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. So we've seen here that God is speaking here through Isaiah. He's speaking a word of judgment on Israel. They are proud. They are arrogant. They've been in spiritual prostitution to the idols of the pagan nations. And God has already brought some severe blows of judgment on them. And through all of this, we've seen in the previous chapters, God's desire again and again is to bring his people to repentance, to turn back to God in humility. But instead we read that they are so spiritually comfortable, they are so spiritually complacent, that even God's blows of divine chastisement, discipline, they simply ignore. Our brick houses were knocked down, no problem. We will just build them with finely crafted granite. Our sycamore trees have been chopped down, no problem. We will just put tall cedars in their place. You see, the spiritual complacency of Israel says, we are God's people. We've been chosen by him. We're special. We're the recipients of his grace. And so we don't need to worry about obedience, holiness, fruitfulness, all of that stuff. We can just carry on as we please, because God is on our side. And so we see that God responds, that he will now stir up the nations around them to devour them with an open mouth. Now look at verse 12b. It's a very important verse because it occurs four times in this passage. For all this, God's anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. This comes after each kind of wave of God's judgment against Israel. We see it again in verse 17 and 21 and 10:4. And I think the point that Isaiah is trying to make here is the ongoing stubbornness and rebellion of Israel. The fact that until they repent of their sin, God's anger will not be turned away. He will continue to judge those who are disobedient in their pride. Look at verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So let's just pause and try and apply this for a moment to ourselves. How do you know this morning if you are maybe in this dangerous place of spiritual complacency? How can you tell if pride has taken root in your heart? Well, I think verse 13 is the key. There is a lack of repentance and a lack of prayer in your life. Despite what God was doing to his people by means of the enemies around them, seeking to bring them to rock bottom, to draw them to himself in humility and dependence, we read that there was no repentance and there was no seeking the Lord in prayer. And here we see God's issue with pride. The heart of a proud person sees no need to repent, and nor any need to pray. No need to inquire of the Lord, because pride says, I've got this. I'm always right, and I know what's best. So here's a good test then for our own hearts today. Are you someone who struggles with pride? Are you perhaps spiritually complacent? How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? When last have you genuinely repented? Genuinely examined your life according to God's holy and perfect standard, not examining your life to the people that you think you're better than, but to God's standard, seeing your sinfulness, seeing the judgment of God which you deserve, and then gone to the Lord in humble repentance and pleaded for His forgiveness. When last have you truly humbled your will to God's will in prayer? Not praying that God would just bless your desires and your wants and your will, but actually willingly relinquishing your will to God, seeking the Lord of hosts in prayer. The Puritan Thomas Manton said, other sins are against God's law, but pride is against God's sovereignty. And so we see this in verse 14 onwards, God's punishment of Israel in their state of spiritual pride. God says, I'm going to remove head and tail, the honored elders and the false prophets. There's a real dripping sarcasm in God's words here. They are the blind leading the blind. The whole nation has become corrupt. Verse 17 says, everyone is godless. What an accusation to be leveled against His people. Everyone is an evildoer. Every mouth speaks folly. Look at verse 18 to 21. It's total social disintegration which occurs when pride and unrepentance rule a nation. People turn on themselves and they devour one another. They even devour their own family members. Now, why is this? Why does pride lead to social disintegration? Because there is nothing a proud person hates more than a proud person. So you put two proud people next to each other, and you've got the catalyst for war, personal war. And you put a nation of pride people together, and everyone devours everyone. C.S. Lewis once remarked that the more pride we have, the more other people's pride irritates us. And we see that. We see that in the society of irreligious, proud people disintegrating into social chaos as they turn upon themselves. That is the judgment of God. So chapter 10, verse 1 to 4, reveals the extent of God's judgment against His people. Even the government now decrees evil. The lawmakers issue laws which are evil. Justice and righteousness are removed, and immorality and corruption are placed as the laws of the land. Who told Isaiah about South Africa? This is what we see in our own day, where the things which God's word declares to be sinful and wicked, our society and our government celebrates as good and normal and right. And even passes laws to affirm that. These are all the signs of the times of which Paul spoke about that we are living in when he said to Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. What's going to bring about the difficulty? People will be lovers of self. We saw that so closely linked to pride. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, there's the social disintegration, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And here's the superficial spirituality, having an appearance of godliness. In other words, all of that stuff is going to happen in the context of the religious, but denying the power of the gospel. And so we see that human nature doesn't change. And even within the boundaries of the church, the people of God today, we find that the devil is still very much at work in the hearts of people. He stirs up the sin of pride. He makes us comfortable. He makes us complacent in our religiosity, in our spirituality. And we think that everything is okay because we belong to Jesus, when in actual fact there is a deep cancer in our hearts which is causing us to act and think independently of God and actually sometimes even in defiance of God. We puff ourselves up, we elevate ourselves, and we ignore the discipline which God sends our way to bring us back to Himself. Can I even propose that underneath the frenzy of our social media saturated culture is this insatiable desire for more and more of me. More posts, more likes, more reposts. It's all the sin of pride. Can I urge you, Honey Ridges, be very, very careful to understand your own heart every time you post something on Instagram or Snapchat or TikTok or whatever it is. What is your motive for doing that? Is it not perhaps the sin of pride? Are we not perhaps in the same place of danger as the church in Laodicea was? I'll just read you a couple verses where Jesus says to the church in Revelation 3, I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, that's just another way of saying because you are spiritually complacent and neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now look at what God says in Revelation 3:17. For you say, this is the language of pride, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing, says God, that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, the garments of righteousness in the gospel, that you may be clothed, and your shame and nakedness may be hidden. And then he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. Is Jesus, and then he says, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This is Jesus speaking to a church. Is Jesus perhaps standing at the door outside of Honey Ridge this morning, knocking to enter in? But because we think we are doing fine on our own, comfortable in our spiritual complacency, we do not invite him in. So we've seen then in the first place that God's judgment against the evil of pride starts at home. It starts in our individual hearts, and it starts collectively as God's people here at Honey Ridge. But now let's move on and consider in the second place how God judges the evil of pride in the self-sufficient. And here we're really focusing on those now who are blatantly opposed to God. In verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5, God just continues really without changing gear, and he shifts now to the nation of Assyria. And he addresses in them the exact same evil that he has been condemning in his own people, this evil of pride. And verse 5 and 6 are really wonderful because they show us how clearly the power and the sovereignty of God is at work behind the scenes in all of history. While at face value on the ground, all we see are the evil intentions of human hearts, people doing whatever they please. Look at this spiritual truth behind the earthly reality. Verse 5 and 6. Ah, Assyria. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. So God is at work in this judgment from Syria against a godless nation, against Israel. I'm sending Assyria, against the people of my wrath, I commanded him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread down like the mire of the streets. So here God says that I've raised up Assyria to be the agent of my discipline, the agent of my chastisement of Israel, to discipline my people into repentance. But what does Assyria see? How does Assyria respond? He sees what's going on as simply the accomplishments of his own might and will. Look at verse 7. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? And then he lists a whole bunch of cities that he's destroyed. Verse 10, as my hand has reached into the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were even greater than the carved images in Jerusalem and Samaria, well then surely I'm going to go and do to Jerusalem and her idols as I've done to Samaria and all the other nations with their idols. The pride of the king of Assyria is quite astounding, as he claims that he will do to Jerusalem and her idols what he has done to all the other nations. Now, we know that there were people in Jerusalem who were worshipping the idols of the pagan nations around them. Even Ahaz, the king, was doing that. But it's well known that what established Israel and Judah as different from all the other nations around them is that they belonged to Yahweh. They belonged to the one true living God, the Lord of hosts. And so this claim by the king of Assyria is really a direct attack against the sovereignty of God. And that is ultimately where pride will lead you to: self-sufficiency, independence from God, which no longer even acknowledges God and refuses to submit to him, but an arrogance that says there is actually no God at all. All there is actually just idols, images made out of wood and bronze and stone. And so Isaiah is very quick to respond to this proud assertion of the king of Assyria. Look at verse 12. When the Lord of hosts has finished his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. God will not overlook the pride of man, especially this pride which sets itself up against God, claiming independence from God and credit for the things that God is doing. Yes, for a season in life, it may appear that the proud succeed, the proud and the wicked go unpunished. But we know that the time comes when God draws the line, and he calls each man to give an account for their attitudes and speech and actions. Now, in verse 13 and 14, we see the typical speech of a proud man, a speech filled with I and my, claiming for himself glory which belongs to God. And I tried to emphasize that as I read the passage. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of peoples. I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the people. I've gathered all the church, all the earth. What is Isaiah's response to this arrogant, proud claims of the king of Assyria? Look at verse 15. It's a powerful word against all the pride of the self-sufficient. Shall the axe boast over him who chops wood with it? Shall the saw magnify itself against the lumberjack? As if a rod, the handle of the axe, as if it should lift up the one who's holding it, or a staff should lift up him who is not wood. I mean, Isaiah is just, who do you think you are? You are just an axe in the hand of God. You're a saw in the hand of the divine lumberjack. Who do you think you are as a piece of wood, thinking you can stand up against him who is alive and powerful? How foolish can you be? Look at verse 16. Therefore, when Yahweh has finished using you to achieve his purposes in Israel and Jerusalem, he will come and strike down your army and remove your glory in a day. And you will be consumed by the wrath of God, who is mighty. Now, if you want to see the fulfillment of Isaiah's words, and we're going to get there in the right time, but just jump ahead with me to chapter 36. Maybe put a reference next to verse 16 to chapter 36 and chapter 37, because that records for us the actual fulfillment of what Isaiah is speaking of. Chapter 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Verse 4, and the Rabshakeh, which really means the military chiefs, they said to them, to the people of Jerusalem, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust, now that you've rebelled against me, says the king of Assyria? Verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, in Hebrew, hear the words of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh by saying, Yahweh will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't believe it, he says. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? I'm the greatest. I'm the king. Every other nation has bowed the knee to me. You guys are next. Now, turn over to chapter 37, verse 36, and see what God did to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 10, verse 16. An angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departed. I'm sure he bolted. And he returned home to live in Nineveh, and as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, so now he's back and he's worshipping his idols, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. Beware the word of the Lord. Not one word is spoken which will not accomplish that which God has purposed. Now, yes, we may never be as bold or as brazen in our words, perhaps as Sennacherib was, but if we are honest to examine our hearts, isn't so much of our thinking and our speech and our actions very similarly opposed to the ways and the commands of God? Are we not guilty of the same pride of heart, deciding which parts of the Bible we like, which parts we will ignore, choosing which commands to obey and which parts and which commands we think are no longer relevant? In actual fact, just doing what our heart desires to do under the banner of Christianity. Let us take heed of verse 17. Especially in this age where Christians think that now that Jesus has come, God no longer acts against sin because God is love. Look at verse 17. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One, there's a reference to the Messiah, there's a reference to Jesus, his Holy One, a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. In other words, the same God who shines light into darkness, as we've seen previously, to bring about salvation in those who repent, redemption, he will also become a fire of judgment to those who do not humble themselves before him. So we've seen God's judgment against the pride of the spiritually complacent and the pride of the self-sufficient. Every one of us is somewhere in one of those two camps to a greater or lesser degree. So in the final place, I want us to see God's solution then for those who will listen to his warnings. So we see God delivers the humble who repent. Despite God's righteous judgment against disobedience and pride, God remains faithful to his covenant to Abraham and to David. He will always preserve a remnant who will return. Look at verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, meaning Assyria, because they were leaning on him to save them. And instead of saving them, Assyria came and struck them. Now they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. And the word for return in verse 21 is the same word for repent. They will turn back to God. In other words, those who repent, those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God are those who repent, are those who return back to him. And so verse 24, God encourages his faithful remnant to trust in him. Keep calm and trust in God. The same message he gave previously. Do not fear the might of the Assyrians. God will wipe them out when he has finished using them to discipline Israel and Judah. He will remove them from them the burden and the yoke of their oppression. Now look with me at verse 28 to 32. These are a little bit lost on us. Unless you are really an ancient Israelite geography buff. But really what's supposed to be happening in verses 28 to 32 is to build up a real sense of anxiety and anticipation to shift all the glory to God in verse 33 and 34. So let me just localize the passage for you to try and understand what God was saying to his people here in Judah. So imagine for a moment that we are the remnant. We are living in Jerusalem. And we hear that the mighty nation of Assyria is on its way with hundreds of thousands of soldiers bent on destroying all of Judah in one foul swoop. So Isaiah comes to us in verse 28 and he says, the king of Assyria is on his way. He's come to Louis Trichardt. He's passed through Polokwane, where he has stored all his baggage. Then he crossed through the Waterberg Mountains and he camped outside Bela Bela for the night. Pretoria trembles and flees. Cry aloud, O daughter of Centurion. Give attention, O Midrand. O poor Fourways. Bryanston is in flight. The inhabitants of Sandton flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Olivedale. Because Abide Baptist Church is going to be there. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Do you get the picture? The enemy is fast approaching. There's terror and chaos in his wake. He's glaring down upon you. He's shaking his fist at you. Now verse 33. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. It's wonderful. God shows how powerful and mighty he really is. All that Assyria is just like a big tree, and God just comes and he chops off the branches and he cuts down the tree and he wipes out the whole forest for the sake of his chosen remnant. God will step in and deliver the humble who repent. Notice who will do this. Look at verse 21. Chapter 10, verse 21, we read that a remnant will return to the mighty God. Now in verse 34, we read that the enemy will be cut down by the majestic one. So who is the mighty God? Who is the majestic one who will accomplish this deliverance of the humble who repent? Well, we don't need to guess, because this whole section is sandwiched between chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, and chapter 11 onwards. As we saw last week, we know who this is. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And there's the phrase, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus will do this. It's not a surprise then that as we come to the New Testament and we go to Peter who spent 3 years with Jesus, who lived and moved amongst Jesus every day, he says to us, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He is the majestic one. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Peter's prophetic word to us today is really the same as Isaiah's prophetic word to God's people 2,700 years ago. "Behold the power and the glory of the Messiah, the majestic one of God. Humble yourself before him today. Confess your pride. Be that the pride of spiritual complacency, be that the pride of self-sufficiency, or any other subtle form in which pride takes hold of your heart, you will do well to pay attention to the word. As a light shining in a dark place, repent, turn to Jesus, plead with him, inquire of him in humble dependence, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." We need God's help. We need God's help to go home, to examine our hearts, to examine our attitude to his word, our actions, our priorities in the light of his commands, and to humble ourselves before Jesus. Humble ourselves before the one who humbled himself for us. Being made in human likeness, became obedient to death, even death on a cross in our place. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He is the one worthy of all our praise, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he your Lord? To the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again this morning for a passage of Scripture that just overwhelms us with your patience, overwhelms us with your commitment to yourself and to your glory, that you will save the remnant who returns. Lord God, thank you that you do not leave us in the judgment and wrath of our own sinful pride, but you discipline us, you chastise us, you remove from us the things that we thought were so great, so that we might ultimately cling to you and you alone, who is worthy of all the worship and praise and honor. Lord, forgive us when we so easily cling to the pride of life in all its various shapes and forms. Help us to confess, help us to repent, help us to humble our hearts before you this morning, and to run to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that one day we might too be glorified with him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.